These revelations must be kept. They must be recorded. I mean, if you think of all the world religions, what would people give if they could have biblical texts that weren't 1,000 years old or 500, 600 years old from the time of of when things occurred, but right within months of something happening? What would those religions give for those founding documents?
Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about things that help the Scriptures become more real to us so we can draw more power out of them because we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I am so happy to have with us our guest today. This is Sherilyn Howcroft. Thanks for being with us, Sherilyn.
Great to be here. Thank you for having me.
It is my pleasure, and we're glad you would take the time to come and be with us today. Let me tell the audience a little bit about Sherilyn, and then we're hoping you'll tell us more about yourself. So Sherilyn is an archivist for the church's church history department, working with the Joseph Smith Papers and so on. I also just learned has a Hebrew minor, which is I have a Hebrew minor as well, and we both spent time at the Jerusalem Center, and so some fun things in common there. But that's not how you got started in the archivist and working on things for the Joseph Smith Papers. Tell us more about yourself, whatever you'd like to tell us.
Sure. So I started on the Joseph Smith Papers in 2000. At that time, the project was housed down at the Smith Institute for Latter-day Saint History at BYU. Yeah. The church archives was serving as kind of a partner with the Smith Institute in providing digital images of documents that are there in our collection, and also just, you know, whatever resources they needed, be it the access to records, the digital images. Maybe there was information that we had in our collection that they needed, that we, that I would go ahead and provide that for them. And then, of course, the project quickly became much larger. We got volume editors involved. And so my role shifted. I started doing archival work, working on a custodial history of documents, pouring through Dean Jesse's files that he had accumulated for decades, looking at the original records themselves. I was involved in essentially scouring the church archive for records relevant to the project, which was a fascinating experience for me, one that I will always treasure. That took a couple of years. And then just making sure that what we had in our collections there at the department were reflected in Dean's files. And then I just moved on from there. And then in 2018, I became project archivist. Now the project, of course, is winding down. Our letterpress volumes are done, but we still very much are busy involved in putting materials on our website. Our the financial series is still ongoing. I'm doing a lot of handwriting identification for records, and I've been doing that for quite some time with the project. And I've also been a co-editor with several individuals, Jennifer Reeder, Jessica Nielsen, and others, on a selected discourses of Eliza R. Snow that will be published first quarter of next year.
That's fantastic. And is that coming out as a print volume?
Yes, it's called Rise Up and Speak, the Selected Discourses of Eliza R. Snow, and that will be published by the Church Historians Press.
That's fantastic. Absolutely. I mean, the you talk about you're still working on the website and and posting things there. I hope our audience takes advantage of the Joseph Smith Papers website. There has never been a more powerful tool created for understanding the history of the church. And you can search almost whatever you're interested in. If you Google that with Joseph Smith Papers Project, it will take you to where you can look at the actual original documents and then the great historical introductions you have. It is an incredible tool.
And it's been wonderful to be a part of it. I mean, I think of all the people that I've worked with. They are not only terrific human beings, but they are fantastic scholars. And we've got people that are the best in their field, be it editors, be it source checkers, historians, archivists, I mean, you name it. It has just been wonderful. And I can't express what a delight it has been to work with them, because when you have workloads and deadlines that are so heavy, it makes those deadlines a joy, because you're working with people who are shouldering that project with you. There's a singularity, a vision in getting things done that is just, I haven't experienced anything like it.
Oh, that's great.
It's been wonderful.
I'm so glad, and I'm grateful you'd be willing to come. A lot of the people you work with, we've had on or will have on. You know, we've had on Robin Jensen and Steve Harper, and I don't know, you probably haven't done things with Mark Staper. We're having like Matt Godfrey, Mark Ashers McGee, and a bunch of others on. It's, you have in that project created not just a wonderful tool, but incredible scholars with a wonderful wealth of knowledge, and you're one of those. So we're glad you'd share that with us. And today, I mean, this is significant stuff we're talking about today.
Sure. Yep.
As we talk about the official organization of the church and the documents that were created as part of that or revealed. There's some creation and some revealing as part of it, and so on. And more than we could ever talk about in a reasonable amount of time for a podcast. But we'll talk about some of it. So where would you like to dive in?
So I kind of wanted to set the scene for what has already happened.
Great.
In church history at this point. One thing that has happened, you know, Joseph Smith has already had his first vision.
Mm-hmm.
He already, and from that, he knows that the sectarian priests, that they're, you know, they draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And so there's kind of a setting of the stage of, wait, what's on the earth currently in 1820s America doesn't sit well with God. Mm. So at that point, we have that. We also have the angel Moroni, his announcement of the plates there at the Hill Cumorah. We also have the restoration of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods. And prior to the organization of the church, the Book of Mormon is translated, and it's actually available to people 10 days before the organization of the church.
Yeah.
So that's kind of what we're dealing with.
And I don't think that could be a coincidence, by the way. It does seem like they had to have the Book of Mormon in their hands for the church to be really organized.
Yes. And in fact, there's several things that are going on in the Revelations that kind of tip the hand of a church will be organized. And
yeah.
I want to talk a little bit about that.
Oh, good.
So in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 5, which is directed to Martin Harris, yeah. It was given in March of 1829. There is some instruction that a church will be organized, but three witnesses have to attest to the validity of the gold plates, and the Book of Mormon had to be sent forth, meaning it had to be published.
Yeah.
So there is this sense of that's going to happen, but it's in futurity. And then in the spring of 1829, we have Doctrine and Covenants, Section 10, that also talks about there will be a church. But then something interesting happens in June of 1829. Joseph Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer receive a revelation. It's Doctrine and Covenants, Section 18. Mm-hmm. And there's something that's very different in this one. It instructs them to bring forth my church. And so all of a sudden, what was seemed like something that was in a distant future was immediate. Bring it forth. And apparently Oliver Cowdery is just, he's ready to go.
Yeah.
And so he drafts what's called the Articles of the Church of Christ.
Yeah.
Now this document is basically a creed of doctrine and beliefs of the church, of believers, I should say, believers before the church is organized. And it has several elements in it. One of the things that's in it is the baptismal ordinance. Mm-hmm. There's also the sacrament prayers. There is this sense of there is no discussion of the bestowal of the gift of the Holy Ghost or the whole idea that elders would be ordained. So it's kind of half baked. There is this sense of there is within it this sense of the that there would be offices, but it's more vague.
Yeah. And correct me if I'm wrong, is he in the language where they're being told to get ready for the church and so on, he's told to rely on the things that they've been given, which
yes.
presumably is the Book of Mormon, right?
Yes.
And as you look at his document, you can see a lot of Moroni in there, it seems to me. So that the sacrament prayers
yes.
and,
so
and
things
like that.
Yes, so he's directly incorporating these from the Book of Mormon text.
Yeah.
So and he's been there scribing with Joseph. So you know he's got access.
It, right. He's copied this twice now.
Yes. And so he's got access to this content from the Book of Mormon, and he starts to create this. Now there comes a point where they kind of have to put the reins on that, because Joseph realized, hold on, we need to get from the Lord what day are we going to organize this church? And so they're waiting for that. They receive that revelation of this is what's going to happen. And there's several things that they're instructed on. One is they're given a precise date of the organization of the church. They're also given a sense of, on this date, you will give people, you will organize the church on a certain date. On that date, you and Oliver will be ordained elders. Mm-hmm. You will also confirm previously baptized members, confirm them and have them receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Right. So, and that would end up being confirming them into the church.
Yes,
right?
Yes. And so there is this sense of, there's kind of a prescriptive sense of this is what's going to happen on that day. And so once they get that sense of this is when it's going to happen, this is how it's going to roll out, then you have the beginnings of what is called the Articles and Covenants of the Church. Now, we know from the content in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 20, that it's obviously components of it are being written prior to the organization of the Church. But there is the sense that there's a completion of it or the finality of that text by the day of the organization of the Church or shortly thereafter. And there are parts of it that ring familiar to what Oliver Cowdery's Articles
yeah.
of the Church of Christ are.
Yeah, and so, there's an obvious influence there.
Oh,
right?
Without question.
Yeah.
Without question. So you have some of this, there's elements of it that are exactly the same. The sacrament prayers.
Yeah.
The baptismal ordinance. But there's also further discussion. You have more of a codification of what are the duties of deacons, teachers, priests, and elders. Now, you have to understand at this time, and this is why it's so important when it comes to discussion of priesthood, we need to peel back the layers mm-hmm. because we bring to this experience so much of our perception of what priesthood is,
yeah.
and we need to pull that
and
back.
And our own experience today, we retroject onto there.
Yes, yes, and that's a problem. So at the time that there's discussion about the duties of deacons, teachers, priests, and elders, there is no sense of the administrative structure of those orders of priesthood. So in other words, deacons, teachers, and priests are not under the canopy of the Aaronic priesthood. Elders are not under the canopy of Melchizedek priesthood. Now, that sense of priesthoods or referring to them as Aaronic priesthood and Melchizedek priesthood, that comes later.
Right.
And so we're just talking about the sense of duties. But if you kind of take a step back and look at the sense of what do people need to understand at the organization of the church? These men who are receiving priesthood need to understand their duties. What is their responsibility in this new church of Christ? And so it's imperative that they have that instruction. So that's embedded there in the text of Doctrine and Covenant, Section 20.
And maybe just before we go on, if it's right, I just want to make sure in spirit of making sure we're careful about retrojecting. Like right
sure.
now we think, okay, 12-year-old or now even turning 12, deacons, and then mm-hmm. turning 14, teachers and so on. That comes later, probably in this kind of crucial end of 1800s, beginning of 1900s year era where we have a lot of other organization things going on. But most men, for quite a while, most men aren't ordained to the priesthood. It's not like now where we say everyone needs to be if they're going to go to the temple and so on. But most men aren't being ordained to the priesthood. And those who are teachers and priests are adults. It's not
yes.
for youth.
Yes. Well, and there's kind of a duality here, right? Is because most of the time when we see pictures of these individuals, we always see pictures in their later years because photography wasn't invented, at the time that they were doing these things, but they were full grown men.
Yeah.
But they were also young men.
Yeah. They're early 20s.
Yeah. They were in their 20s and 30s. And so, although yes, they were grown adults, who were deacons, teachers, and priests. They were very young.
Yeah.
And so we need to think of a young Joseph Smith.
Yeah. If someone came and did a young adult fireside, Joseph and Oliver would have to go, right?
Joseph is 25 at the time that the church is organized.
Yeah.
And we think of this group of people that are in attendance here. It's a very small number of people. Yeah. And there's a lot of things that are going on that day. Of the organization of the church. But for the most part, when it comes to discussion of the day of the organization, I wish we had more.
Yeah.
Because it seems like, when we think of a gathering, we think of church conference where we've got these powerhouse speakers that are talking about the doctrines of the church and how to live our religion and that kind of thing. And it wasn't that way at all. And when it came to the day of organization, in fact, how things happened is that they start the meeting out with a prayer, and Joseph and Oliver ask the people if they accepted them as teachers for them in the matters of the kingdom of God, and if they consented to them being ordained elders. Now, the people that were in attendance consented. Now we have to understand that there were six formative people that were there, and about 40 to 50 people in attendance. We don't have a sense of who they are in general, but the six that are identified, we've got Joseph Smith, his brother Hiram, their brother Samuel. Mm-hmm. Then we have Oliver Cowdery, who's been translating the Book of Mormon. And then we have David Whitmer, and then we have Peter Whitmer Jr. Now, they're in Fayette. Well, they're at the home of Peter Whitmer. So, those two are engaged in the work as well.
So, but, at least the Smith family and the Whitmer family are there, right?
Yeah, and then Oliver, because he's tagged on for...
And he's kind of Whitmer family anyway.
yes. The Whitmers and Cowderys, yes. So the people that are there the day of the organization, they consent to this. And at that point, Joseph and Oliver ordain each other elders of the church. At that point, they proceed to confirm previously baptized individuals with the gift of the Holy Ghost. They partake of the sacrament, and they ordain some of those people that are assembled also to priesthood offices.
And I don't mean to interrupt you, but I was just going to say, I'm hoping you can correct me if I'm wrong. In my memory, one of those is Samuel Smith ordained as an elder, that he's ordained before Hiram or others. And that's interesting to me. He's been part of that translation. He's been there with Oliver, one of the first baptized. He'll be the first missionary. And I think sometimes we don't give Samuel as much credit as he might deserve. I'm not trying to say we don't give Hiram credit, but Samuel's a really important figure here in these very early stages.
He does, and even he, one thing that we forget is the first missionary for mm-hmm. the church is Samuel Smith.
Yeah, and I think that his ordination is an important part for
Yes, because he ends up going on his mission in September of 1832. So the church is just a couple of months old, and he is on the road. And, preaching and proselytizing about the church.
Is it September of 1832 or 1830?
1830.
Yeah, okay.
September 1830.
I must have missed it.
No, that's totally fine. And that's essentially what, that's the summation of the meeting.
Yeah.
But the thing is, the Doctrine and Covenants section 20, we know that there are elements of it that are important enough that we can see it actually implemented in the day of organization.
Yeah.
The fact that it's talking about the duties of deacons, teachers, and priests, and giving instruction, ordain people to office, we see that happening on the day of the organization.
Yes.
And so there's elements that are codified in the doctrine, in this section, that are being used at that day of organization. And one thing that's important to understand when it comes to these revelations, or before the church prints the revelations, and I believe this is something that Robin Jensen touched on in his podcast with you, is the sense of the only way that people are receiving access to these revelations are handwritten manuscript copies. Yeah. Now, I'm going to tell you, one of the things that we see in the manuscript copies of the revelations, those revelations that are frequently copied above all else, Doctrine and Covenants section 20.
Oh, wow.
Doctrine and Covenants section 42 and 84, Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood. Now, you have to think, if people are members of the church that, well, I should say the people that are copying these predominantly are men, but why would men be copying these? Because these revelations say everything about their duties and responsibilities as priesthood holders and what they should do and the governing beliefs and principles in guiding the church. And so these men have to have copies of these in their hands.
And then for section 42, to know how you're living the law of consecration.
Yes.
Well, right? So, yeah.
Yes. And so, you know, there's method behind why there's the proliferation of those specific copies.
So maybe if sure. It's all right, I just kind of want to make sure we understand something you touched on a little bit earlier, which is kind of the stages of creating section 20. And I know we don't understand it completely.
Sure.
But it seems, for the audience, I want to make sure we're kind of getting that down. So we've got Oliver Cowdery's first go around where, as he was instructed, drawing on the things they'd already received, creating what's called the Articles of the Church. Do I have the name right?
Yes.
And he's got all sorts of great stuff in there, drawing heavily from Moroni and maybe even a little bit from Mormon and Moroni 8 about baptism. So anyway, but then you have Joseph receiving before the actual day of meeting. Some of this is received. And I think there's even a little bit of a go-between with Oliver and Joseph. And part of the reason I want to bring this up is this will set us up a little bit for some of what we'll talk about in section 28, because Joseph has some wording where he's drawing from what Oliver had written, but he's changed some of the wording. And Oliver commands him in the name of the Lord to change that wording. Mm-hmm. And Joseph says, who are you to command me in the name of the Lord? And in the end, they go with Joseph's wording. And that will have some effect as we get to section 28 and the Lord starts to reveal how the kind of, we could call, stewardship hierarchy of the church works. And we can't blame them. They're still figuring this out, right?
Yes.
Oliver's receiving some inspiration. Joseph is. This is the process of figuring it out. But that's an important setup. So we get that pre-bit that we see enacted on that day that you were talking about. But then there are some things it seems that come on that day or shortly thereafter. Am I getting that right?
Yes. So one of the things that's missing from Cowdery's Articles of the Church of Christ is a sense of this bestowal of the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's not mentioned there at all. There's no instruction on you need to ordain elders. But in DNC, Doctrine and Covenants section 20, you have that specific instruction. You need to confer the gift of the Holy Ghost. Elders, you need to ordain elders, and you need to go ahead. And there is this sense of the proliferation of that office within the ranks of the church. You don't get that in Oliver's Articles and Covenants. But even the discussion of orders of priesthood is much more vague. I think it's kind of an amorphous discussion of priesthood, if I'm recalling correctly. But by the time you get into Doctrine and Covenants section 20, it's very purposeful and very deliberate. This is what deacons do. This is what teachers are supposed to do. This is what priests are supposed to do. You don't get that kind of detail in Oliver's articles, but at that point you don't really need it.
Yeah.
Because you don't have a critical mass of members. You don't have a critical mass of people who have been baptized. And so this whole idea of actually gathering to form a church, it's in the distant future.
Yeah.
And so there's a lot of concepts that are there in the articles that are there in embryo that become a more a fully flowered conception of what this will become in Doctrine and Covenants section 20.
Beautiful. And then even the things they receive in a lot of ways won't really flower for a while because they don't have a lot of people are being ordained to these offices and so on. And there's, you've just got the first and second elders. So the Lord is just kind of leaving them step by step as he reveals. And as they get enough people for more organization and more priesthood functioning to happen.
Right. And to prove your point, one of the things that in, I believe it was a Doctrine and Covenants section 18, when there's this sense of build my church, there's also a mandate to gather 12, to locate 12 disciples. Now, and it was specifically an instruction to Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer. Mm-hmm. That doesn't fully materialize until 1835.
Yeah.
But you can tell this has been on their mind for years and years to find these men that could be called disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just takes time. These things take time to actually fulfill, to enact, and it takes time to even gather that critical mass of people to build a church that can function and operate in different capacities than what it needed at the time of the organization.
And it's so fantastic to think of our God who knows how what everything is going to become. And knows, okay, they need to be doing this before they can do this, before they can do this. But they should be thinking about this as they go along and how this will change over time. And it makes me wonder how that's happening today, right? What are some other, we didn't used to have more than one quorum of the 70 or and so on. Mm-hmm. And we had regional representatives. Now we don't. What's the future going to look like and how is God preparing us for that now and this ongoing unfolding restoration, right? And so hopefully we can look at how he did it back then and be ready to change in the future as things are revealed. I can still remember I was close to graduating from high school when they created the second quorum of the 70, and that there were people who struggled with that idea. No, there can't be a second quorum of the 70. I think we need to be ready for some changes, and we certainly have the history of it laying before us.
Yes, and that's the key component of a church that believes in living prophets and ongoing revelation.
Yes.
One thing that you can guarantee absolutely 100% is that things will always change because that's the essence of ongoing revelation.
Yeah. And of growth, personal growth,
yes,
institutional
absolutely.
Growth.
It's imperative.
And that's what God wants is for us to grow.
Yes, it's imperative for that type of thing to happen in a living church.
Yeah. Amen. Yep. It's just great to see it here at the beginning that it's already there.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes.
So thanks for letting me kind of derail us for a minute to make sure we understood kind of some of the history of this document.
Absolutely. Should we go on to Doctrine and Covenants section 21?
Sure. Would
you like to do that?
Sure.
Okay. One more thing about Doctrine and Covenants section 20 to get a sense of how important this was. So we have the date of organization on the 6th of April, 1830. The first conference of the church is held on the 9th of June, 1830. Mm-hmm. Doctrine and Covenants section 30 is read to the congregation.
Section 30 or?
Doctrine and Covenants section 20 was read to the assembled congregation at this church conference. And they ratified the substance of that. That's the only revelation that I'm aware of where a conference of church members ratified a revelation. Mm. And the importance, we need to understand the importance of this as the church proceeds. It's the first revelation that is actually put into print. Mm. In June 1832, it's published in the Evening and the Morning Star. And just the fact that that is the first one that is being published signals to the public how important it is in its instruction and establishing the belief of the church.
Wonderful. And just to maybe pile onto that, when they're in England in 1851 and creating the first Pearl of Great Price, which at that time, I don't think Franklin D. Richards, who is the apostle who's also the president of the European mission and the mission in England, I don't think he's thinking of Pearl of Great Price becoming scripture at that point. Mm-hmm. He's creating a booklet that helps members of the church in England know how to run the church. And he puts Section 20 in there because they don't have a copy of the Doctrine and Covenants mm-hmm. there in England laying around for everyone to grab. And he knows they can't run the church without Section 20. So it's included in there as well, right? It really is as important a revelation for the functioning of the church as we've ever had.
Yes, absolutely. So that same day of the organization of the church, directly after the meeting, Joseph Smith receives Doctrine and Covenants Section 21. Now, I think that there's probably, if you look in kind of the grand scheme of things, I'm sure that Doctrine and Covenants Section 20 seems to always overshadow 21.
Yeah.
And I think that there's functional reasons for that to actually occur that way. But I think it doesn't in any way devalue Doctrine and Covenants Section 21 because right. It starts out with something very important. Behold, there shall be a record kept among you. Now you probably wonder why I'm getting emotional about this, but this, if anyone has ever gone to the church history library, you go through the front doors of the church history library, and emblazoned on the above the doors that go into the research area is that phrase. And I think in the grand scheme of the unfolding of the restoration, for this to be one of the first things that people are instructed on the day of the organization, really sets a tone and a precedence for how much God values record keeping. And there's reasons for this, particularly in an early church. You know, first of all, Joseph is receiving, this is such a revelation-rich time frame. These revelations must be kept. They must be recorded. But there's also the sense of, there's a sense of needing to tell the story of who we are as a people. I mean, if you think of all the world religions, what would people give if they could have biblical texts that weren't 1,000 years old or 500, 600 years old from the time of when things occurred, but right within months of something happening? What would those religions give for those founding documents?
Everything we're talking about and doing is really a result of this commandment. Sometimes as a historian, it's a little bit frustrating, especially for the periods. It doesn't like suddenly change overnight, but I would say it changes. The periods before this, as historians or even lots of members of the church, like, okay, why don't we have someone writing down the story of when Peter, James, and John came? Why don't we have this revelation of John the Baptist coming, and you have Oliver Cowdery writing about it later, but why didn't they go write in their journals right then, right? Well, they didn't have paper all the time. Joseph wasn't that good a writer anyway, and so on. But still, there are all sorts of things. We wish we had Joseph writing down the first vision when he was 14, right? But it really wasn't part of who Joseph Smith was. He didn't like writing very much, and he wasn't particularly good at it early on.
Right.
And they didn't have a lot of paper going around and that kind of a thing. It just wasn't really part of their consciousness until this happens. And then we're going to see, this is 1830, we're going to see by 1832 they're getting really serious about this.
Yes.
But it happens, and John Whitmer will be appointed to keep this record and so on, but it really happens because God tells them you need to do this.
Yes,
right here.
And so as you mentioned, John Whitmer is appointed church historian in 1831. Yeah. He starts drafting a history of the church. But also, as you said, in 1832, this is a point where Joseph really gets serious about his records.
Yeah.
And so we see kind of we see a writing initiative from him. And that comes in the form of his 1832 diary, his first journal attempt. We also have his 1832 history. That's where we have him committing to paper his experience of the first vision. And then we also have him working on compiling, or I should say the beginnings of a letter book.
Yeah.
And so there is the sense that he's really taking this to heart. And, you know, of course there's a number of things that happen, you know, persecutions, he has deaths of his scribes. And then by the time you get into 1835, he's lamenting, if only we had kept, if we had vigilantly, I'm paraphrasing, of course, vigilantly kept records, it would decide every point of doctrine. Mm. So there comes a point where as they get further from the organization, they're like, hey, wait a second, what about this?
Yeah.
Why? What about what happened here? And there's kind of this ambiguity because they didn't keep those records. And so, you know, there's a way, and this is a dilemma for all of us, right? The way we perceive events in our lives in their immediacy is not the way that we perceive them decades removed from it.
Oh yeah.
It's just the nature of human experience. And so that's part of why there's that lament, because there's a sense of, wait, how did this happen? How did this unfold?
Yeah.
And so that sense of a record keeping, a record conscious people emerges with Doctrine and Covenants section 21. So that's the first point that I wanted to cover. The other is...
Well, and maybe I'll just say...
Absolutely.
Just
like,
each ward is supposed to create a ward history every year. And in mm-hmm. fact, the church now has like a template for it, kind of a way you can upload and everything. But we are still taking this seriously down to however many wards there are in the church. And I don't even know. I could probably go look in conference and it tells me. But however many wards there are in the church... We're still a record-keeping people. We're still yes. working off of that first line, section 21, verse 1.
Right, and that record-keeping sense takes its form in a variety of ways. You could see it in the sense of vlogs.
Yeah.
Blogs. You know, people keeping journals. But also in the way in which we record the ordinances performed
yes.
in the church. There's a seriousness about being fastidious and accurate yeah. with those. So this record-keeping sense really infuses itself even into, you know, recording baptismal dates,
yeah.
recording the vicarious ordinances that occur in the temple.
And the Lord will kind of, they start going on that, and then he has to tell them, don't forget the record-keeping on this, right?
Yes. So. Yes, there is a sense of reminding them, yeah, we need to continue to keep records. But one of the things that's mentioned in Doctrine and Covenants section 21, verse 5, it says, in relation to Joseph Smith and his role, it says, his word you shall receive as if from my own mouth.
Yes.
And we get in later accounts where Oliver Cowdery reflects that on the day of the organization, he ordained Joseph Smith as prophet, seer, and revelator. And so you begin to see the role of Joseph as a seer, as a translator, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as an elder of the church. All of that is codified in this section.
Yeah.
And it really sets a beginning point for what Joseph's role will be in this newly organized church.
It's beautiful and important, right?
Absolutely.
And in fact, if we look at the next line of verse 1 that we highlighted, mm-hmm. it shall be a record kept, but... Notice how in it thou shalt be called a seer, a translator, a prophet, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and an elder of the church, through the will of God the Father and the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ, which is a very important part. But I find that really interesting. The phrase we use today is prophet, seer, and revelator. That's what we sustain, mm-hmm. First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve. I'm not aware, and I haven't searched every record of every sustain that's happened, but I think translator is a phrase that's been reserved for Joseph. I'm not aware of others being sustained mm-hmm. as translators or of them having, like Brigham Young didn't translate ancient records for us mm-hmm. or anything along those lines. That's a unique but really important role for Joseph that God designates for Joseph.
Yes.
And they are, so let's see here. This is April of 1830. It will be 2 months later that Moses chapter 1 is received, which will kick off the translation of the Bible, and that translator role will continue. We'll get into Book of Abraham in 1835. Mm-hmm. We hit that like in September or something like that, and come follow me when we get to 1835. And I'm excited when that happens. I'm going to do some workshops and things on the Book of Abraham because I love that. But this role of translator is really important, as are the roles of prophet, seer, and revelator, and elder and apostle. Mm-hmm. All of those are in Joseph Smith, and it's a title that we didn't make up. That's a title that the Father and the Son are designating.
Right, and it does connect Joseph to what has recently happened. That is, the Book of Mormon has been published,
yes,
and his formative role as translator of this new body of Scripture for this new church.
Yeah.
And so it really puts Joseph in the broad spectrum of not only what he's experienced, but what he will become to the church as a whole. It's very important.
Beautiful. So, and maybe while we're at it, I just, you read verse 5, mm-hmm. And we talk about how we receive his word, we shall receive as if from God's own mouth, which,
yes,
I can't overemphasize how important that is. And he's going to have to remind them of that from time to time.
Mm-hmm.
But I love this next part, in all patience and faith. Mm-hmm. And that probably means a number of things, like to some degree, because the things that will be asked of you will require patience and faith. And that's certainly true, mm-hmm, of the early members of the church and in different ways of us. But as we go on and study Joseph's interactions with those who are joining the church, and, mm-hmm, in some ways we've seen it a little bit with Oliver Cowdery already, we'll see it with people like William McClellan and others.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph is certainly less educated than many of the men he will surround himself,
yes,
with, and less eloquent. And certainly less confident in his writing. He gets better at all of that as time goes on, mm-hmm, but he's less here. And sometimes you see them exhibiting frustration with Joseph. And so I'm just, mm-hmm, kind of setting the tone here because it's going to come up a number of times throughout the Come Follow Me year that they are frustrated with the way they know they can write better than Joseph and they can, mm-hmm, speak better than Joseph. And they're frustrated with sometimes Joseph giving them this information. And I think God is telling them, bear this with patience and faith. This is from me. It's not Joseph. It's not about Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, sorry.
Well, there's a couple things that are going on. So I want to trace that pattern, that sense of having patience and faith, is that we have a tendency, I mean, because we're, you know, this is past for us. It was their present.
Yeah.
And so there, Joseph is receiving a revelation. And you see this time and time in the Doctrine and Covenants, where there's a sense of a revelation has been received. How do we implement this?
Yeah.
And so there's kind of this you know, there's this intense desire to follow the will of the Lord, but there's also a churning of how do we deal with this? And so there's a little bit of friction involved in that process because they haven't done this before. They're trying to figure, yeah, out what does God really want with this? And even in that process of churning, that's time when they, you know, get further revelation.
Yeah.
And in the, you know, by asking questions or, hey, wait a second, this doesn't work. Maybe we should inquire more of the Lord. Maybe he has further instruction for us on how to implement this into the body of the church. And so it's a process.
Yeah.
And, you know, you see that even with the administration of the church as time goes on, you know, when we get into Kirtland, there's this sense of who has more authority, the high priests, the elders, what's going on here? And so there's kind of this friction of trying to figure it out.
Yeah.
And that's something that I don't think that we give them enough credit, because if you are building a religion, how does that work? Particularly when you've never done it before. Like, how does that work? How do you create, how do you create a body of saints? You know, how do they live their religion? What does that look like?
Yeah.
I mean, there's mechanics of this that we're so past in our own experiences of living our religion. And many of these people that are being baptized into the church, some of them are seekers. They haven't been baptized at all. Some of them are converts from other religions. And so they're bringing all these sense of religion, whatever it may be, is brought to the pile, and some, you know, they have to sift through their beliefs and say, okay, does this conform with this new church? Does it not? Maybe I should get rid of that idea. And so there is this churning of belief and, you know, how they should move forward. It's just, it's something that's just, that completely, you know, that we're completely oblivious to in our position in the history.
Because God's revealing to them a lot of things, but a lot of things they have to figure out on their own. And and I think we can extend a certain amount of grace to them as they were working their way through this.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. Thank you. Well said. Well, all right. So what else would you like to talk about?
So Doctrine and Covenants section 22, I see it as kind of a bookend to Doctrine and Covenants section 20, because in 20, we have this sense of a mode of baptism, right? And then, but when we get to Doctrine and Covenants section 22, which is, we get a sense that it's, you know, 10 days after the organization of the church. So obviously some questions have arisen. And one of those questions is the sense of baptism or rebaptism. Now, there's a couple things that we need to know in terms of their understanding of baptism. We know from the Book of Mormon that there is this emphasis of baptism by authority. So there comes a point where King Limhi wants to be baptized, right? But he realized that that there's no one in the land that has authority.
Yeah.
We also get the sense in 3 Nephi when Jesus Christ is conferring authority on his disciples to baptize. And so there is this precedence of baptism and baptism by authority.
Yeah. And in fact, a lot of people would say it is, as they're reading that or translating that in the Book of Mormon, that Oliver and Joseph realize they need authority and go and pray about it, and then the authority is given through John.
Yes, and so what happens is, as you said, they're translating, and it instigates this sense of they start asking the question: are the baptisms that have occurred since Christ ministered on the earth, were they administered by the proper authority? And so that instigates them going. Joseph and Oliver going and asking, and that's at that point is when the Aaronic priesthood is restored. So, but there's something that's very important in all of their understanding of priesthood in Doctrine and Covenants section 20, as well as Oliver Cowdery's Articles of the Church of Christ. There is no mention of the sense of rebaptism, and so this is kind of a new issue. You know, they have received no instruction from the Lord on re-baptism. Now, the problem with this is that this re-baptism did become a point of contention for some people who wanted to enter the church. Now, this wasn't just among church members. You know, word gets out about this, right? And so there's actually response to it in newspapers of, what are these, you know, members of the Church of Christ, what are they doing? One of my favorite quotes from this time frame is actually coming from Thomas Campbell, who is the father of the well-known theologian Alexander Campbell. And Thomas Campbell essentially says, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, that the rebaptism of believers voids the ordinance of Christ. So there's pretty strong sense of, if you think that rebaptism is the way to go, like, you're denigrating the ordinance that Christ gave by example. And so there is kind of this sense of tumult, like, why do we need to be rebaptized?
And you even get that today with converts who will say, I've been baptized.
Yes. So. Yes. Now, one thing that I would like to emphasize, though, is the fact that Joseph and Oliver had this question about, is proper authority important? So we know that the sense of Aaronic priesthood is important, and proper authority is important because we have John the Baptist conferring those keys, that authority to them in May of 1829.
Yeah. And I'll just remind our audience, we had Mark Staker on for that, talking about that section. If they didn't listen to that episode, go back and listen. It's fantastic. But anyway, sorry, keep going.
No, that's totally fine. So here you have this body of saints, and of course Joseph is continuing. People are continuing to be baptized, and there are people who have been followers but have not been baptized. And so this you know comes to a critical head of we need to address this,
including some of Joseph's family have been baptized in other churches. Right?
Yes,
and so this is an issue that hits close to home.
Absolutely, and so there is this immediate need to address this. Can I have you do me a favor? If you can turn to this section, mm-hmm. Doctrine and Covenants section 22, mm-hmm. there is a verse, or I believe some passages in there that talk about being baptized 1,000 times or something like that. Can you read that for us?
Wherefore, although a man should be baptized 100 times, it availeth him nothing. For you cannot enter in at the straight gate by the law of Moses, neither by your dead works.
All right. So, I mean, that's pretty explicit of...
Yeah. It's not wishy-washy language.
Right. But it's also the sense of this, how many times do you need to be baptized? And the Lord's saying, it's not about the number of times.
Yeah.
Quit fixating on the number of times. Draw your attention to proper authority.
Yes.
We are doing something living. Don't focus on dead works, focus on this living ordinance. And so it's the Lord is gently trying to shift their focus of this is what this is really about.
Yeah.
And this is what should be important to you. And so, of course, people end up getting rebaptized. One thing that's interesting about this time, we really don't have a lot of information about why there is this sense of discomfort or friction about this. But there is something that Orson Pratt provides to us decades later. Now, to give you a little bit of background, Orson Pratt is baptized in September of 1830, so he didn't know anything about this firsthand. But it seems as though he had received or had heard information from people who were part of this moment in history. And I'd like to read this if I could.
Mm-hmm.
So in 1873, Orson Pratt said, "This is the reason why the Lord commanded this people, the Latter-day Saints, to rebaptize all persons who come to them professing to have been baptized before. In the early days of this church, there were certain persons belonging to the Baptist denomination, very moral and no doubt as good people as you could find anywhere, who came saying they believed in the Book of Mormon and that they had been baptized into the Baptist church and they wished to come into our church. The prophet Joseph had not at that time particularly inquired in revelation to this matter, but he did inquire and received a revelation from the Lord." So we do get the sense of, you know, these people are well-meaning. There's not an intent to create contention.
Yeah.
There's not a desire to, you know, to rend the church or anything. This is sincere believers with a sincere inquiry. And so in that space, in that mode of sincere inquiry, this revelation is being given.
Beautiful, wonderful, and so important. And I'm so grateful we live in a day where that authority really exists, where they're not dead works, but they're. I mean, we talk about a true and living church. I think that living part is the currently functioning priesthood authority and revelation that comes with it, and that is a great blessing. I literally thank God for the restoration of all these things.
Absolutely. It's phenomenal that it happened the way it did. And I think that it is testimony of the care and the deliberateness of God in steering his work on the earth. It's absolutely remarkable.
Yeah. And it's a blessing to us. So grateful for it.
Without question.
And I'm grateful you would take the time to be with us today. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for having me. I always delight in talking about church history and the revelations and how they were received. So thank you for having me.
Yeah, it's good, clean fun, isn't it?
Absolutely. Good, clean
fun. Well, thank you. And we want to thank our audience for being with us. We hope you'll share this, like, download, subscribe, share on social media. All of those things are helpful to get the word out to more people, and we want that. But we also hope you'll find someone you can share this with in person, something you learned, some way you were edified. Share that with someone. We want to thank those who make this possible. We've had a lot of generous donors that make it possible. Today, we'll in particular thank the Maras and the Herrings for their donations that make this possible. We'll encourage you to also get on our Patreon website. I'm going to talk a little bit there in section 22. It talks about the new and everlasting covenant, and that's something I'd like to get into. And so I'll have a little extra content for you. If you go to tsar.website and join there, you can learn a little bit more. But most of all, we hope this will get you back into the scriptures and reading it, and that the Lord will direct you as you read the scriptures. So thanks for joining us, and thank you for joining us here.
Thank you.